Again, if you would turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't done so yet, to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. You'll note there in the bulletin, on the sermon notes page as well, our 22nd sermon. I never intended it to go this long, but we're coming to an end this Lord's Day, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day as well. When it began, I thought I would just do a couple of sermons based on the various headings that we have in our Bibles, maybe 3, 4, 5, but I hope and pray that you've heard something of the wonder of this chapter as we've spent several months in it. So Romans chapter 8, and we've come to the concluding paragraph, Paul's transition from what he says here about what it means to be justified, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and what it means for us to be confident that we will one day be glorified in the very presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come then to verse 31, the concluding section, down to verse number 39. And especially this morning, we want to focus our hearts upon Paul's question and answer in verse 34. Paul says this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we hear God himself as well. What then shall we say to these things? All that Paul has just said. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thanks be to God. I want you to think with me for a moment the last time you issued some sort of a challenge to someone else. Your wife, your husband, your kids, to a friend, to an opponent on the field. But when's the last time you issued a challenge to someone else? To do so takes a lot of confidence. It takes a lot of courage to challenge someone in anything, whether it's arm wrestling, whether it's something large in life. It's risky. It is so because you're not only challenging the other person, maybe not knowing what their capabilities are, what their capacities, their abilities are. It's risky and challenging and takes confidence because of who they are. But even more so, it is a risk for us to challenge someone else because of who we are. The other person has abilities, and we are challenging ourselves as well to step it up and to do something. We do this in sports, for example. I did this many times. I can't tell you how many times I arrogantly on the court taunted opponents to bring it on, and how many times I was embarrassed by doing so. But we challenge people in life. We challenge people in good ways. We challenge people in arrogant ways. It takes risk, it takes confidence because of who they are as well as who we are. And we have this very same sort of challenge here in verse 34. Really, all of Paul's questions here, they're not just questions. It's not just, as our sermon title, it's a catechism, a series of questions and answers. It's not merely a catechism, a series of questions and answers to give us information in our heads about what is right and true. But Paul is asking these questions in a rhetorical way, meaning he's asking them as challenges. And he's asking them, knowing full well the answer before he even asks the question. Who's to condemn? We know no one can condemn us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? What audacity to even think against God's elect. Anyone can accuse. If God is for us, who could be against us? And so forth. Paul is not merely asking questions, but he is confidently asserting the truth of the gospel and challenging the world around us. Challenges our own sinful selves. Challenging the devil. He's challenging anyone and everyone to dare challenge the elect of God and to dare challenge our faith and our confidence in Christ. And so Paul continues this great catechism, really. He continues it by summarizing for us again the benefits, the blessings, the things that we have from the gospel, the good news of Christ, and that moves us to serve and to respond and to love. Notice here in this question, again, he's not just asking a question, he's asserting, he's proclaiming something, and he's proclaiming this, that our confidence against all spiritual condemnation and accusation is found in Jesus Christ alone. See that there? The question, the answer. The condemnation and the confidence. The condemnation that is asserted against us and our confidence to answer. And our confidence to answer. This is the big thing that we have to see. It's Christ. Paul's not arrogant. He's not flippant. He's not overly confident. He's not self-confident. His confidence in ours is in Jesus Christ. Who is to condemn? And no matter who it is, Paul points us to Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So notice then those two points, the condemnation and the confidence. The condemnation which everyone else will bring against us and our confidence to answer those condemnations. May the Spirit of God teach us that today. First of all, we hear the condemnation. Paul asks again, as he asks in verse 33, where he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Here he says, who is to condemn? Not merely to accuse, to assert, to just throw out words against us, but who is to condemn? What confidence Paul has to throw this challenge out to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He challenges anyone and everyone in every place to challenge us with their condemnations. Who is to condemn? He asks. Will the world condemn us? We know our enemies, our three great enemies, the world, the ungodly world around us, the flesh, meaning our sins, the devil, that great enemy. Who is to condemn? Will the world condemn us? Will the world condemn you? The world will say things against us, as it has always done. The world will say things to the government to crack down upon us. The world will say all kinds of accusations, all kinds of innuendos against us. They will say things like they said to the ancient church. They've turned the world upside down because we proclaim another king. We proclaim a heavenly citizenship. We proclaim a salvation outside of ourselves. We proclaim a life that must be lived, not on our own terms, but upon the Lord's terms and His words. The world is going to condemn us. The world is condemning us. The world has condemned us. The world will persecute the church as it has always done, like it did to our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It will hate us. It will mock us. It will revile us. It will spit upon us. It will beat us like it did our Lord. The servant is not greater than the master. The world's going to call us insignificant. The world's going to say, as it already is saying, that we are behind the times. We're not progressive enough. The world's going to say that we are downright dangerous. The day is coming, brothers and sisters, in which we will be the terrorists in which we will be the ones who are accused of insurrection, insidious motives, because of Christ and Him alone. Yet, Paul says, we stand confidently against all condemnation. We are freed from all fears because we have the gospel. As Martin Luther says in his great hymn, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. The confidence we have, who shall condemn? Who is to condemn? Paul challenges our own consciences, our own sins. Are you to condemn me, my sins? Can you condemn me, conscience? Doesn't your mind ever play tricks upon you? Doesn't your mind ever cause you to say to yourself and to think at times, I'm too sinful to be loved by God? Does your heart not at different times say, I'm not good enough to be loved by God? Doesn't your mind ever say to you, you're way too inconsistent to have been born again in the first place? You say you love God, you don't even love your own children. You say that you love your neighbor, but yet there you are backbiting, talking against him or her. You're too inconsistent. You've not been born again. Doesn't your mind say that sometimes? Our sins will tell us that we've not done enough good. Our sins will tell us that we've not resisted enough evil. Yet we stand with confidence. Who is to condemn? Will the devil condemn us? Will the devil throw accusation against you? Will the devil seek to condemn you? As he does, he, as Paul said, shoots at us flaming darts, flaming arrows, meaning his assaults upon our faith. Who is to condemn? Will the devil condemn us? He is an ancient serpent, after all, who so craftily slithered into the garden to tempt, to lead astray, and to cause the world to plunge into wickedness and sin in the beginning with our first parents. He's that ancient serpent. And now he comes for you. He is an accuser who entered into the very presence of God himself to accuse God, to accuse Job, that he only trusted in God because of all the things that he had. He wants the same with you. He's the same powerful opponent who came against our Lord Jesus Christ. He even tried to tempt the eternal Son of God himself. And he used God's very word, the scriptures, trying to bring them against the author of them. He does the same to us. He's the same enemy who sought to sift Peter like wheat, to put him in a sieve and shake him and sift him, trying to get his faith to fall through those holes. He wants you to be sifted like that. He's the same enemy that Paul describes, very deceptive, very cunning, very crafty, who disguises himself like an angel of light. Well, that man's preaching sounds so positive. That place over there seems so wonderful. That can't be that bad. He's an angel of light. He disguises himself to lead astray, if it were possible, Jesus says, the elect of God. He's the same mighty enemy who stands arrayed against us for battle. And so we must put upon ourselves the armor of God. Why do we need armor? Because we have a great foe. Yet we stand confident. Not arrogance, but confidence. Not self-confident, but confidence in Jesus Christ. And so we can say with Paul rhetorically, powerfully, we can even throw the charge out ourselves. We can issue the challenge, who is to condemn me? Do you feel Paul's confidence here? Is it yours? Do you feel Paul's firmness and faith? Do you have that as well? You see, one of the things that Paul is saying to us in this entire chapter, but especially in these little questions and answers right here at the end of chapter 8, is that the Christian life of faith is one of confidence. The Christian's faith is one of confidence. We can, as I read from our call to worship, Hebrews 4:16, we can boldly, confidently, assertively enter the very throne of God Himself to come before His presence to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That's not arrogance, that's confidence. Arrogance is based in us. Confidence is based in the Lord. Where is your confidence, brothers and sisters? Now, we may not always all feel this confidence, but that's Paul's point. Paul's point is not to point us to self here. We all need to grow in this. We all need to, over the course of our Christian experience, develop more confidence, grow in our appreciation for the gospel and understand that. But that's Paul's point. Even when we are weak, yet He is strong. Because notice, the answer to the question is not us, but Christ. When we don't feel this confidence, and we feel and we hear and we get the condemnations, the accusations, Paul says we point ourselves and we tell everyone and everything else, Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. That's the confidence here. That's the gospel here. That's the good news for us. Not self, but the Savior. Not self-arrogance, but Christ-focused confidence. Children, let me just remind you of a Bible story that teaches us this very thing. Children, why were the Philistines so confident that they were going to beat the Israelites? Why were the Philistines mocking God? Why were the Philistines saying things across the hills, across the valleys of the Israelite armies? Why were they so confident? Really, it was arrogance. But why? Well, you know the story. They had Goliath on their side. They had this great warrior, this champion warrior, who could stand against anyone, toe to toe, and wipe them off the face of the earth. They were totally confident, really arrogant, because they had a champion. They had Goliath. But children, think about Goliath there. He had a sword. He was himself 9 feet tall. He had a sword. He had a spear. He had a helmet. He had a coat of mail. He had armor. He had everything. And it weighed more than even David could lift. Why was David so confident? He was young. He was inexperienced. He was weak. He was a shepherd, not a soldier. He had no sword, but he had just a little bag of stones and a sling. Why was David so confident? His confidence was not in himself. But if you know the story and how it goes, David had confidence in the Lord. He said very confidently to Saul that it was the Lord who was going to deliver Goliath to David. The Lord was going to do that. And so, children, we learn from the stories of the Old Testament, like David versus Goliath, about David being confident in God. So confident that he, a shepherd, was willing to walk out on a field of battle against Goliath, the greatest warrior that part of the world had ever known. He wasn't arrogant. He was confident. And you see, Paul is saying to us who are also faced off toe to toe with the devil, with the world, with ourselves, our own sins. He's telling us that our confidence is in Jesus Christ, the Lord. And you can see how Paul directs us there, where he asks the question again, who is to condemn? And the first thing out of his mouth, Christ Jesus. Paul directs us, our eyes and our faith and our hearts, to Jesus Christ. And he directs us to four aspects of his work for us. Who is to condemn? Paul says that we have Jesus Christ who's been crucified for us, his crucifixion. We have Jesus' resurrection, more than that, who was raised. We have Jesus' exaltation, who is the right hand of God. We have Jesus' intercession, who indeed is interceding for us. We have Jesus Christ and his work for us, all that he's done for us. That's our confidence. Who is to condemn? We are not afraid of any condemnation because we have Jesus' crucifixion. Christ Jesus is the one who died. The world wants to persecute and condemn us as it did our Lord. So be it. My own sins want its wages, which is death. Paul says, bring it on. The devil wants to consign me to everlasting perdition. And Paul says, here is Christ who has died. His crucifixion, brothers and sisters. His crucifixion. I have confidence in it because it is my redemption. It's the price that was needed to pay to free me from all condemnation, from all accusation. His crucifixion is my redemption. He gave his life as a ransom, a price of payment for many. His crucifixion is my satisfaction, meaning this, that his crucifixion was the punishment that was necessary to remove God's anger and wrath and condemnation for me. It satisfied justice. Upon the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." No more punishment, no more satisfaction to be made. It is finished. His crucifixion is my propitiation. That is, that his death upon the cross turns away God's everlasting wrath from me. And so we can say, if anyone sins, if I sin, I have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for my sins. His crucifixion is my expiation. When he died upon the cross, my sins were removed from the very face of God. They were taken away. They were taken out. And God never looks at them again. Hebrews 9:26 tells us this. He has appeared once, that is Jesus. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why the book of Hebrews goes on to say that our sins, as they're placed upon Jesus Christ, he is crucified for us outside the gates, outside the camp. He is our scapegoat, as Leviticus 16 describes it. All of our sins are removed from God's presence. And when he is resurrected and goes into God's heavenly holy presence, our sins are not there. They're outside. They're condemned. They're removed. His crucifixion is my reconciliation. He takes me from being in a status of condemnation to being in a status of peace. As Paul says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Who is to condemn you? It is Christ Jesus who has died. And what shall we say to these things? Who is to condemn us? More than that, who was raised. I'm not afraid of any condemnation of the world, the flesh, the devil, because I have Jesus' resurrection. What is that to me? Paul is saying this, bring all the condemnation you want, O world, O flesh, O devil, because Jesus' resurrection is the proof to me of being a perfect Savior. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. But he has been raised. And I am not in my sins. His resurrection is the proof that his sacrifice was accepted by God. And that my sins, therefore, were paid fully once and for all. This is the proof of his victory over death and the grave and hell itself. Paul says, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have a resurrected living Savior. Who is to condemn me? What shall I say to these things? Who is to condemn? I have an exalted Savior, his exaltation for me, who is the right hand of God. Not only did Jesus die, not only was he raised, and he wasn't raised just to live another ordinary life upon earth, walking around as he did before. No, he died. He was raised. And then he was crowned in his ascension at the right hand of God, which is the place of authority, the place of dignity, the place of honor, the place of glory. And his exaltation is the validation of all he did. Why would Paul connect being condemned for our sins, being condemned by the devil who hates us, being condemned by the world? Why would he connect that with Jesus being at the right hand of God? It's because the fact that he's there, exalted, means that he can give me life. It means that he's passed through punishment for me. It means that when he entered into heaven itself at his ascension, he did it for me, in my place, for my benefits. This means that at his ascension, when he was exalted at the right hand of God, when he was crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of Almighty God, he did it as a representative of me. When he was raised, I was raised. When he was exalted, I was exalted. When he was accepted into heaven, I, then and there, was already accepted into heaven. What condemnation can scare me then? What accusation can ever stick to me in my account? He is at the right hand of God. One writer said it like this, Thomas Manton, that when Jesus Christ ascended, when he was exalted, Jesus hath taken possession of heaven for and in the name of all believers, that in time they may ascend and be partakers of the same glory. When Jesus ascended, he grabbed heaven for you. Who is to condemn? When he went there, you went there. Who is going to come into heaven and accuse you before God? I have Jesus Christ in his exaltation. Who is to condemn me? Who is to condemn us? Who is to bring a charge against God's elect? I have Jesus' intercession. Can you sense and feel what Paul is saying here? The overwhelming nature of the gospel. The death of Christ was good enough to answer the charge of condemnation. No, but Paul adds resurrection. He adds exaltation. He adds intercession. How much more do you want? How much more do we need? Are we not convinced of Christ's triumph? Of our confidence in him? I have his intercession for me, who indeed is interceding for me, he says, for us. My once dead, now alive, now exalted Savior. He is in heaven, not for his own sake, but for my sake, interceding for us, interceding for me, interceding for you. What does it mean he intercedes for us? It means that his very person is interceding for us. That he, the Son of God, as it were, stands between the Father and all opposition. Standing there, in a sense, reminding God of what He had done. Shielding us from all opposition, from all condemnation, from all accusation. Hebrews 9 again tells us this, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself." Why? Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ Himself appears in the presence of God for me. And the Father sees Him. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And the Father sees me. And the Father does not hear the accusations. He does not see the condemnation. He does not see the sins that our consciences throw up to Him. He does not even listen to the world's condemnations of us. He mocks. He holds in derision. He laughs at the devil. He's crushed him already. His person on my behalf, standing there for me. And He's praying for me. His prayers for me. He's not standing there silent for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is opening up His mouth. He's lifting up His heart. He's opening His very eternal words to me, for me. Hebrews 7:25 says it so wonderfully. "He always lives. He ever liveth," the King James, "He ever liveth to make intercession for them," that is, those who come to God through Christ. "He ever lives to pray for you. He ever lives to intercede for you." What a Savior. What a salvation we have. What confidence, what security. Ever living for me. Do you realize that we often forget this? I'm sure you do. And that we don't only forget this, that is, the good news. But we often forget to pray, don't we? We often forget who we are as sinners. We lose sight of the big picture. Often, we get busy. We get worried. We just get downright forgetful. All the things of the world crowding in upon us. Pressures tomorrow at work that we're already thinking about. Jesus never forgets us. Jesus never loses sight of us. Jesus never forgets our names. Never forgets our needs. Never forgets our struggles. No, in fact, He is always mindful of us when we are not mindful of Him. He prays for us when we do not pray to Him, to the Father. He intercedes on our behalf when we don't intercede for, let alone ourselves, anything else that He requires of us. He is mindful of us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Mindful of us when we are not mindful of ourselves. That's the gospel. What shall we say to these things? Our confidence against all condemnation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Period. End of story. Who is to condemn? Can you make that challenge today? Who is to condemn? Can you assert with that confidence this morning? Who is to condemn me? If you can, if you do, then stand confidently sharing with others that very same confidence. Encouraging others who are weak. Lifting up those who have fallen down. Building up those who have been broken. Can you say that today? Who is to condemn Christ Jesus? is the one. If you can't say that today, if you have never understood that, if you've never come to fall upon your knees, if you've never renounced your own self-confidence, your own self-arrogance, this Savior, this gospel offers itself to you that you can have confidence in God, confidence of your status before Him, confidence of where you're going. And if you're weak today, if you're worried, if you're burdened, if you're struggling, if you're not sure if it makes any much more sense to you as it did yesterday, Jesus again offers Himself. It's not just information about what He did, He offers Himself. He gives Himself for us, to us. And He assures us of that today. He not only speaks to us, but He feeds us in the Lord's table. We come to this table not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because we are in ourselves unrighteous. Not because we are strong in ourselves, but because we are weak in ourselves. We need Him. We need His strength. We need His love. We need His forgiveness. If that's you, come. Come forward, receive, believe, and rejoice. Amen.